In this series of messages on redemption, you and I have discovered a wonderful truth about what God did for us whenever he saved us. And that is that we discover that he set us free, that is, he loosed us from a life of vain conversation, that is an empty, meaningless manner of life, to a life of faith and hope. There's a little purpose clause at the end of verse number 21 here in 1 Peter chapter 1, where the Bible says that your faith and hope might be in God. And that little purpose clause describes the destiny of the believer. And that is those who've come to believe, who've come to put their faith and trust in Christ. And that is that God's destiny is for you and I to live a life of faith and a life of hope that is resting in the Lord. And just like the Israelites were delivered out of Egyptian bondage, and they were destined for the land of Canaan, a life of victory in the land of Canaan, even so, the child of God, those who've come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been delivered out of the house of bondage, bondage to sin, to a life of emptiness and vanity, vain conversation, and our destiny is a life of faith and a life of hope. And that, as I said to you, that faith is you and I believing the word of God, believing what it is that God has said. That's faith. And hope is looking forward with faith or believing in the promises of God. Faith looks back to the past and believes in the word of God. And hope looks forward to the future and believes in the promise of God. And you and I have been delivered, and our destiny is that. That is to live this kind of a life. Now, I've been trying to describe to you how wonderful it is. That is this life of faith and hope. There's nothing better than a life of faith and hope. And there's no life that you can live that would be better than this life that the redeemed are experiencing, where our faith is resting in what God has done and said, and our hope resting in the promises of God for the future. I've said to you in previous messages that this life is a life of preciousness. That is, to those of us who believe he's precious, we found that which is really precious. We found what is valuable in life. That is, the most valuable kind of life to live is living for Christ. It's a life of preciousness. I've said to you that it's a life of purpose. And that is that those who are living a life of faith and hope have found out what our real purpose is. I've said to you that it's a life of prayer. And that is that those who are living a life of faith and hope, they believe that God is and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. They seek God in prayer. Faith motivates us to seek him in prayer. It's a life of power. And that is the power of God, ladies and gentlemen, is active in the lives of those who believe. That is, faith activates the power of God in our life. I've said to you that it's a life of possibility. And that is, for those who are believers, there's nothing that is impossible. Only limited by the will of God, ladies and gentlemen. But everything is possible to those who believe according to what our Lord said himself. And then I've been saying to you that it's a life of protection. And that is that those who are living out this life of faith in God, that is the community that has been redeemed, that redemption has affected, those who are believers, those who are living out this life of faith in God are living a lifestyle which experiences God's protection. Now, I've described to you several areas in which we're experiencing God's protection. That is one of the areas we've been protected from Satan. And that is, as Paul said, there is a shield of faith that we have that protects us from the fiery darts of the enemy, that is the devil. Faith and hope in God is our protection from Satan. I've said to you that it is our protection from sleep. That is the sleep of the world. The world is in slumber, is sleeping in the darkness. And ladies and gentlemen, it's our faith and hope that keeps us awake and alert and focused on the things of God and not sleeping like Peter did in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's our protection from the sleep of worldliness. It's our protection from sorrow. I'm talking about the sorrow of greed, the sorrow that greed brings into our life. The Bible says, when Paul was writing to the believers in 1 Timothy 6, when he was explaining to Timothy to teach the people to watch out and to beware of being greedy. Because he said that those who want to be rich, that they fall into the devil's snare. They err from the faith. They go away from the faith. And that is, it looks like the greed takes a person in one direction, while the faith takes us in the other direction. That is, it's faith, it's the life of faith and hope that protects us from becoming greedy. And listen to me now, greed is the trap of the enemy. It is the trap of the enemy. And if you step into that snare, you'll pierce yourself through with many sorrows. And so faith protects us from that sorrow. And then I said to you in the last couple of messages that faith and hope protects us from shipwreck. Over in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, and you can turn over there, and we want to look at this again a little bit this evening. In 1 Timothy chapter number 1, you remember there that Paul gave Timothy a charge or a commitment. He committed to him a responsibility or a charge to do something. Notice what it says. This charge, in verse 18, 1 Timothy 1, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. Timothy, you're in a real battle, a real spiritual battle. And he says, I'm committing to you a responsibility. And the responsibility that you and I discovered in the services on Sunday that he gave them is the responsibility of standing up to the false teachers and the false prophets in the life of the church at Ephesus. There were those, ladies and gentlemen, there were those who had swerved aside according to chapter number 1 and verse number 6. They had swerved aside. That means that when it comes to what they believed, that is the faith, they had ran off the road. They had gotten outside the road that God has set. In other words, God is telling us that here's the faith. Now listen, we don't make up the faith. The faith has been handed down to us by the apostles and the prophets. But they had gotten away from that. They had swerved aside. They had ran off the road is the image that is used. If you use the image of a ship, which it is, it means they got out of the shipping lane. And they got over into dangerous territory, doctrinally speaking. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, Paul is telling Timothy that he needs to confront these false teachers. And he's telling them that he needs to make sure that the church understands that no other doctrine can be taught that is except for what has been handed down by the apostles and prophets and has been preserved right here in the Bible, in the Word of God. And so Timothy, Paul is committing to him the responsibility or the command to deal with these false teachers in the church. Here's why, verse number 19, that is holding faith. Here's how you do it, by holding on to the faith. That is the word of God that's been handed down by the apostles and the prophets. You hold on to that. The faith is the truth that's been taught by the apostles and prophets, divinely inspired by the Spirit of God, and you and I still have that in our Bibles. This is the faith that is the truth, right here preserved for us in the word of God. And listen to me now, you better hold on to that. Timothy, hold on to that. Don't swerve aside from the faith. And also a good conscience that I preached about this past Lord's Day as well. And that is a good conscience is a conscience, ladies and gentlemen, that is informed by divine truth. That is, a person who doesn't know the truth does not have a good conscience. But our conscience, that internal judge on the inside of us, only applauds when we do right, when we know what right is. And it only boos us when we do wrong, when we know what the wrong is. And when it comes to doctrine or what we believe, we better be well informed about what this book teaches, or otherwise our conscience won't work right. That means that when you hear false teaching, you may not know that it's wrong if you're not well informed in the truth. And therefore your conscience won't be good. So Timothy, you better hold on to the faith, what it is that you've been taught, and you better maintain a good conscience. And here's why. And that is, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. You see, there are some, when it comes to the faith, they've swerved aside. They've gotten out of the right lane. And they didn't get back in. Now listen, they had an opportunity to get back in, but they didn't. And as a result of that, like a ship that gets out of the shipping lane, it may be just a little bit when you first start. But if you don't get back in quickly, you can end up with a shipwrecked life. And that's what happened to two men who are named here. The Bible says in verse number 20, it says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now listen to this phrase. Whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Blaspheming being that they were speaking evil or things about God that simply were not true. The Bible says here, Paul said, here's what I did to these two guys. I delivered them over to Satan. And the reason why is to give them an opportunity to learn something. To learn not to blaspheme. Now I need to speak to you about that a little bit further tonight. And that is just to kind of expand on this a little bit. Remember now, those who are living a life of faith and hope, ladies and gentlemen, they're experiencing God's protection from this kind of shipwreck. That is the kind of shipwreck that Hymenaeus and Alexander were experiencing in their life. If you'll hold on to the faith, that is, if you'll stay in the right lane doctrinally and what you believe, and listen, what you believe determines how you practice or what you do. Belief determines behavior. And if you'll stay in the right lane, and if you will, then you won't be shipwrecked like Hymenaeus and Alexander's life were shipwrecked. But if you don't stay in the right lane and you refuse correction, then listen, you could end up with a shipwrecked life. And so we need to speak about this. Paul gave them an opportunity to get right. The Bible says the means by which he did that was by delivering them unto Satan. Now that's a weird phrase. And that is, that's a strange sounding phrase to many of us and a little bit hard, probably a little bit hard to understand. And a matter of fact, it can be quite startling if you stop and think while you're reading this passage of Scripture that they were delivered unto Satan. It's a serious statement. So we need to understand what is Paul talking about when he says here that he delivered them to Satan. Well, this evening I want to take a few moments to focus on that. So that you can know that, listen, even though you're saved and even though that you love the Lord, if you get off track, you could get out from underneath God's protection and end up with a shipwrecked life. I'm not talking about losing your salvation, but I'm talking about messing your life up for the rest of your life and never recovering from it. Let me just start off by telling you what I believe this means, what this is talking about, and then we're going to back up and try to understand this in view of the entire Bible. I believe that when Paul tells Timothy that he delivered these men to Satan, he means that he removed them from their leadership positions in the church and then excommunicated them from the fellowship of the church. Paul, being an apostle with authority, had the right and the authority to remove them from the church. And I believe that's exactly what he did. And that by doing that, he took them out of the realm in which God was working, and he placed them into the realm where the devil was working so that they no longer experienced the special protection that comes by being in the fellowship with God's people who are living a life of faith and hope. There are some principles I want you to understand, and then there are some people that we want to look at, and then there's a point or two I need to make at the end. First of all, the principles that we need to understand. First of all, we need to understand how special the church really is. There's something very special about the church. Now, you know that I'm not talking about the building that we meet in. I'm talking about the redeemed people of God. There's something very special. And what's special about the church is the fact that we are God's people, called out from the rest of humanity to be God's own special people in whom God resides. God lives in his people. Now, folks, God is everywhere all the time. But God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, lives on the inside of the redeemed. He lives in us. He reveals himself through his church. He operates through his church. Did you know that later on in this book, when Paul was writing it to Timothy, he referred to the church using some terminology that should spark our interest in light of the fact that we are the people of God living lives of faith and hope. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy 3:15. In 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know," that is, if I don't get there very soon, then there are some things I want you to know, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now listen to this, which is the church of the living God's house, ladies and gentlemen. It's not a building, it's a people. It's the church of the living God. But notice how he refers to them, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is. It's the using architectural terminology. He's saying the foundation That is the pillars of a building. That is the foundation, which is truth. The pillar of truth, ladies and gentlemen, is the church. In other words, like a foundation and pillars hold a building up, it's the church that holds truth up. It's the church. God's people, the redeemed of God, who know God's truth, they are walking by faith and hope, that faith and hope being resting in God's truth. And they hold up that truth. Listen, the church is special. God loves the church. According to Ephesians 5:25, Jesus gave himself for the church. And over again throughout the Word of God, we find that God's special favor, his love and his protection are upon his redeemed people. As I've been trying to preach to you, we are under God's protection. Those who are redeemed, living now, redeemed from vain conversation to live this life of faith and hope. We are experiencing God's protection. Now, we see that in the Old Testament, don't we? And that is that God's redeemed people in the Old Testament are those he brought out of Egypt, redeemed them out of Egyptian bondage, and their destiny was the land of Canaan. I'm talking about Israel. And do you know that God protected them? He protected them during the plagues in Egypt. He protected them from Pharaoh's army as they crossed the Red Sea. He protected them throughout the Old Testament, all the way through the Old Testament. Even when God was disciplining them and chastising them, he was still giving them hope that one day they would be restored. They always, listen, God's special protection upon them. They were the object of God's special love, his favor, and his protection. Listen to these words from the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse number 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I've called thee by thy name, thou art mine. And listen to these words. He's saying this to the redeemed Israel. When thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindled upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba, for thee. God said, I'm going to be with you. That is, you may go through the fire, but I'm going to help you through it. You may go through the water, but I'll help you through the water. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God's special love and favor and protection upon his people. Now listen, we also see that about God's people in the New Testament, don't we? The church. God has poured out his special love, his favor, and his protection upon us as well. We are a protected people. I love what Paul said at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Near the end of his life, when he was arrested and going to be executed, and he knew that his departure was soon, he reflected back on the hearing that he had in Rome in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 18, where he said this. He said, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. He's talking about God's protection that was upon him. Even, listen, even when he's executed, he's still protected by our heavenly Father. He sure is. Here's what I want you to see. God's redeemed people are so very special to him. They are so special. God's protection is upon his people. Now I want to make another point here, and that is that, listen, God's redeemed people are so special to him that he even blesses those who are associated with these people, even though they may not be saved. Did you know God blesses and those people experience God's special blessing, protection, and favor just because they're connected with the people of God? You see, this was true in the Old Testament with God's people Israel. Not everybody who was an Israelite was a genuine believer. Paul affirms that in Romans 2 and Romans 9. Not everyone who was an Israelite was genuinely redeemed. And yet even the unredeemed Jews still experience God's favor and protection because of their association with God's people. Even the pagan nations who did not believe were blessed when they associated with God's chosen people. Remember what God promised Abraham? He said, Abraham, listen, those who bless you, I'll bless them. And those who curse you, I'll curse them. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? And that is that God said this, the Lord, when he showed up at Abraham's tent and he was talking to Abraham, do you know that if there would have been 10 godly, righteous people, 10 people right with God in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God would have preserved those cities and wouldn't have destroyed them? Listen, those pagan, ungodly people in Sodom and Gomorrah were, listen, they would have been blessed by just their association with 10 godly people. God would have preserved them and restrained his judgment upon them. We find this is also true in the New Testament. Those who are associated with God's redeemed people, the church, ladies and gentlemen, are blessed and protected by God. We find that, listen, one of the examples of that is in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, whenever Paul was writing about marriage. It's a great chapter, by the way, if you want to learn about what God's view of marriage is, God's view of singleness, and God's view of divorce and remarriage. It's made as clear as a bell in this chapter. There's no doubt about it. Now, listen, it may offend a few people, but it's as clear as a bell in this passage. But one of some of the verses I love, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 12. It says, but to the rest speak I. Now, you've just been talking about somebody who's married to an unbeliever that decides, you know what, I don't want to be married to you anymore, and they leave, then you just have to let them depart. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away or divorce her. That is, if you got saved and your spouse didn't get saved, and they're content to stay with you, then divorce is not an option in that case. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Listen to verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. You know what that's saying, ladies and gentlemen? That is telling us that when there is a genuine born-again believer in a home, then God is there blessing that home with his protection and his guidance so that even the unbelievers in that home are being blessed because of the presence of that believer. They sure are. Here's what I want you to understand. God's redeemed people, the church, are so very special to God that he, like a loving father, shelters us with his protection from Satan's fury. And even those associated with God's people to church benefit from God's goodness to his children. That's true in the home. That's true in the society. God blesses his children. And listen to me now. Those who are married to or connected to or in the family with a child of God that loves God, you are fortunate. God, you're experiencing God's blessings because of that connection. Our society has been blessed by God, and the reason why is because of believers in this society who are experiencing those blessings as well. God's special protection overshadows his people like an umbrella. And even those who may not be saved yet can experience this umbrella protection because of their connection or association with God's redeemed church. I want you to understand how special the church really is. Now listen, if I had my voice, I'd expound a little bit more. But here, we need to recapture and this understanding in our day, how special God's people, the church, really is. I believe that you and I live among a people, even those within the fellowship of the church, who take the church for granted. That is the people of God. And we need to recapture our understanding of how special the church is. We also need to understand how satanic the world is. We need to understand the world system in which we live is the realm in which the devil works. He operates through the world system. The Bible tells us that the whole world lieth in wickedness. And indeed it does. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter number 2, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 2, that, listen, before we were saved, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's talking about the devil. That the direction of this world, ladies and gentlemen, I'll make this statement to you. I want you to listen closely. That is, the direction of this world system that you and I live in is controlled and directed by Satan and his demons. Amen. We live in a world system that is overrun by demons. It's a demonic-controlled world. What's the devil doing within the world in which he works? Well, the Bible says he's walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the only way you can resist him is steadfast in the faith. He's walking around seeking whom he may destroy. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the devil is blinding the minds of them that don't believe, lest they should see the glorious light of the gospel. In other words, he's trying to blind people's minds so that they are not open to the gospel at all. That's what he's up to. That's the devil's objective. He's a deceiver and a destroyer. He's a liar and a murderer. You should understand how special the church is, but you should equally understand how satanic the world is. The devil is destroying people, but God has an umbrella protection over his redeemed. And he's protecting us from the fury of Satan's dominion. God's redeemed people, ladies and gentlemen, have been redeemed. We've been delivered from Satan's dominion. We've been delivered from the world and have been set apart by God as his special protected people. Listen to what Paul wrote in Galatians 1, verse number 4, and I'll make my point. In Galatians 1, 4, the Bible talks about the fact that Jesus gave himself for our sins, listen, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's right, he set us free from the evil world. That is the world that is controlled by the evil one. He set us free from them. So what we're trying to understand is that while the world is Satan's dominion, the redeemed people of God have been chosen out of this world. Jesus said in John 15, 19, that I've chosen you out of the world. We've been chosen out of the world and have been set apart by God to be his special people, fellowshipping together under the umbrella of his protection, that is protection from Satan's fury. Listen, if it wasn't for God's special protection, the devil would be out to destroy each one of us tonight. We may not survive it. But God's special protection is upon his people. And even those associated with God's people experience the blessing of God's protection upon his people. But there's another truth that we need to understand. Not only that how special the church is and how satanic the world is, but also how sovereign God is. While the devil is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and while he dominates the world system, walking around seeking whom he may devour, while that is true about the devil is not sovereign. That means that he cannot do whatever he wants to whenever he wants to. But folks, God is sovereign. That means that God can do whatever he wants to whenever he wants to. God, listen, are you ready for this? God is so sovereign that he even uses the devil to accomplish his purposes. Even in the lives of his own children. As a matter of fact, there are times when God will just pull back that umbrella protection from off of individuals and allow Satan to attack somebody. Yeah. Amen. You say, well, Pastor, why would God do that? To accomplish his purpose in the life of that person. For example, maybe God wants to prove the reality of a person's faith and as a testimony to others. And so he pulls back his protection and he allows the devil to operate in some way in that person's life, to attack that person's life in some way. But in the middle of all of that, that person stays true to God and faithful to God and demonstrates to others the reality of their faith and the reality of God's presence in their life. Sometimes God in his sovereignty uses the devil to publicly reveal a person's character and faith. Sometimes God will use the devil to protect a person from further sin. If a person, ladies and gentlemen, is about to head in the wrong direction in their life, sometimes God will pull back his umbrella of protection and allow the devil to attack that person, to awaken them to the direction they're going in and try to turn them in another direction. But there are also times when God uses the devil to punish a person who has gone astray. Sometimes when a person has turned away from God, God will turn away from them in the sense that he'll pull back that umbrella protection and allow the devil to attack that person. And as that demonic attack begins to occur, it'll either bring that person to repentance or drive them to destruction. Even those who are lost, Ladies and gentlemen, in the world today are experiencing God's protection from the full fury of Satan's wrath. But one day God's going to remove that protection. And they will be under the dominion of the Antichrist. And God will allow the devil to bring horrible, horrible things upon this planet. What I want you to understand is that God is so sovereign that sometimes he'll pull back part of his protection over a person and allow Satan to attack them for the reasons that I've just described. Now, these are some principles that we need to understand. There are some people that we need to notice. That is, I want to give you some examples of what I just said to you. Some real examples of that. And that is that sometimes God will pull back his protection off of somebody, ladies and gentlemen, and turn them over to Satan's attack on their life. And sometimes he'll do it to prove a person's character and faith. You see, you got some examples of that? I've got a really good one. His name is Jesus. Yeah. Remember him? Oh, yeah, he came under demonic attack, didn't he? Matthew 4 tells us about him being in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And all of a sudden, the devil came and began to attack him, began to tempt him. You say, well, why was he there? The Bible says he was led there by the Spirit. The Spirit of God led the Son of God into the wilderness to be attacked by the enemy, that is the devil. Now, the purpose for that is to demonstrate for all of us who Jesus really is. That he's the one who is the mighty conqueror over the great enemy, that is the devil. It demonstrated who he was. It demonstrated his character. Sometimes God does that to people, not only the Son of God, but he also does that to other people as well. He'll pull back his hedge of protection and allow the devil to attack just to prove their character and their faith. One of the greatest examples of that in the Bible is a man named Job, isn't it? Remember, whenever God pulled back his protection, the devil wanted at Job. He wanted to be able to attack him to demonstrate that this man's faith in God was just because of God's blessings in his life. That was all, because God had blessed him with so much wealth. And so God pulled back his hand and he allowed the devil to attack his life. It was the devil who sent that storm, ladies and gentlemen, that destroyed the house where his children were gathered and all of Job's children died. It was the devil who sent those bands of people that came and stole all of his cattle and killed his servants, his workers. Hey, it was the devil, ladies and gentlemen, who brought that disease upon Job. So that his body was covered with those boils and he was sitting there in the ash heap with a piece of pottery scraping the awful sores. God pulled back his hedge of protection and allowed Job to be attacked. You say, why did he do that? I'll tell you why it was. It was to prove this man's character and his faith that it was real. God proved it to Satan. He proved it to the world around him. And that is, this man's faith is real. Sometimes that's why God will do that. He sure will. He did it to Daniel, didn't he? Over and over again, Daniel's faith was put to the test. When the wicked Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land of Judah and took Daniel captive and his friends, ladies and gentlemen, it was the attack of the enemy. A demonically controlled leader named Nebuchadnezzar attacked the people of God and took them into captivity, and God allowed it to happen. Matter of fact, he pulled back his hand and wanted it to happen, and Daniel was taken captive and in the land of Babylon. He was put to the test, wasn't he? The Bible says that the king determined that he was going to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine. And Daniel said, I can't do it. And that is, he's put to the test. And that is, am I going to stand firm on the faith or am I not? In the middle of this attack, in the middle of all this pressure, Daniel and his friends could have been killed by King Nebuchadnezzar if they didn't obey, but they would not obey. And they even cut a deal with the king's man. And said that just prove us for a little while. Just let us eat according to our own diet and not the king's meat and not the king's wine. Turned out they were in better shape physically than the other ones were, remember? What I'm trying to get you to see, God pulled his hand back and allowed that attack to come upon them and in their lives to prove the faith of Daniel and also to prove the faith of his friends. It happened over and over again in the book of Daniel, where there's the three Hebrew children that would not bow to the idol of the king, remember? And they got thrown in the fiery furnace, demonstrating their faith. Whether it be Daniel, who was set up by other political leaders, the enemy, the devil, trying to set him up and bring him down. The law was passed. You remember the story. The law was passed. You can't pray to any other person except for the king. And Daniel went right on praying to the true and living God. He was faithful, ladies and gentlemen. Got thrown into the lion's den. God protected him in that lion's den, and he passed the test. God pulled his hand back and allowed the devil to attack his life to prove his faith. Sometimes God allows that to prove a person's character and faith. And then sometimes God allows that to protect a person from sin, I said to you. And that is, they're headed in the wrong direction. That is, they're headed in a direction that could be sinful and could cause them to lose their testimony. And God will pull his hand back and allow the devil to attack, to awaken them and protect them. You see, you got an example. Paul himself is a good example of that. In 2 Corinthians 12, he tells us in that chapter, and for the sake of time, I want to go back to it, but you remember that the Bible says that he had a thorn in the flesh. You say, what was the thorn in the flesh? The Bible says it was the messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. It was a demonic attack on his life. Whatever it was, the devil was behind it, and he prayed three times that God would remove it. And do you know that God did not remove that demonic attack in his life? Instead, he humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord said, I'll give you the grace that will be sufficient for you, and my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. And here's what Paul learned. Here's his testimony, 2 Corinthians 12. He said, the reason why God did that is so I wouldn't get all puffed up and proud. God allowed this demonic attack in my life so I wouldn't get puffed up and proud because of all the revelations that God had given me, but to keep me humble and on my face and needing God. So sometimes God allows demonic attack in our life to prove a person's character and faith, to protect a person from sin, and sometimes to punish somebody who has gone astray. Now, an Old Testament example of that is the man named Saul. Remember him? King Saul, anointed king over God's covenant people, their first king, anointed king over God's people, Israel. Listen, this man knew something about the power and presence of God as he ruled over God's people, but this man got off course. He swerved aside, and he began to walk in disobedience, first of all, by offering a sacrifice he wasn't supposed to offer in 1 Samuel 13, and then also, ladies and gentlemen, he would not completely destroy the Amalekites like he was supposed to in 1 Samuel 15, and as a result, God rejected Saul and his descendants. And he chose another man to be king, a little boy down there in Bethlehem named David. And do you know that as a result of that, the Bible says in 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 and 15, the Bible says that the Spirit of God left Saul and came upon David, and an evil spirit came upon Saul and tormented him. God turned this rebel Saul over to Satan. And you read the rest of his life, and the only word that describes it is shipwreck. Just shipwreck. An Old Testament example. We have a New Testament example. His name is Judas Iscariot. He walked with Jesus. He heard Jesus teach. He saw the miracles of our Lord. Yet he would not repent of his sin and receive Christ. As a part of the first church, he experienced the blessings and the protection of God's Son like the rest of the disciples. Do you know that we have every reason to believe, anyway, that when Jesus sent the disciples out two by two and empowered them to perform miracles and cast out demons, as far as we know, Judas was part of that crew. He experienced God's protection and blessing. But ladies and gentlemen, the day came when that protection was removed. And he was turned over to Satan. That moment may have been the one described in the upper room in John 13, 27, when the Bible says that Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, that thou doest, do quickly. And do you know that from that point on, his life was nothing but destroyed, completely shipwrecked, and ended with his own suicide. In the same way that Judas Iscariot was removed from the presence and the fellowship of God's people that night, that is, in the same way that he was turned over to Satan by our Lord, the church is commanded to do the same thing with those who are among them that are living in open public sin and will not repent, or are teaching obvious heresy and have departed from the faith. They are to be removed from the protection of fellowship with God's people and turned over to the realm of Satan to be attacked by him. And the desire is that they'll come to the point of repentance before they're destroyed. 1 Corinthians 5 gives us a good example of that. And 1 Corinthians 5, let me show that to you, and I'm going to have to find a place to stop here in a minute. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse number 1. It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you in the church at Corinth. This fornication, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. It says you're puffed up. The church is all puffed up, and you haven't mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one unto Satan. There's that same terminology. Deliver that one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's telling them to deliver this person over to Satan. What does that mean? How do they do that? Well, verse number 9 says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. That is, they're not to be in your company. In verse number 11, it says, I have now written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, or extortioner with such a one. Don't eat or have the Lord's Supper with them. They're not to participate in the life of the New Testament church. Verse number 13. But them that are without, God judges, those who are outside the life of the church. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. That's what he's telling them to do. To put them out, put them away. That they're not to fellowship with them, they're not to eat with them. But instead they are to remove them, this person, that is this fornicator, from the life of the church. That's what he's telling them. That are removed them from the fellowship of the church. And by doing that, that person is being removed from the umbrella of God's protection upon his people and is being subjected to the attacks of Satan in his dominion that is in the world, outside the church. The purpose for the destruction of the flesh, the Bible says here, so that it might be attacked in the area of the flesh, whether it be physical illness, marriage problems, family problems, job loss, death, whatever it was, to be attacked like Job was attacked. But that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is, even though this person may well have been saved, they're headed for destruction physically in the flesh. A saved soul, but headed for a destroyed life. Why would the church do that? To bring that person to the point of repentance. So they would learn not to sin against what God has revealed in His Word. To bring them back to believing what the Bible says and to practice what the Bible says. Now, I believe that's exactly what Paul had in mind in 1 Timothy 1:20 when he said about these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that you and I looked at, that he was turning them over to Satan, that he had removed them from the fellowship of the church out of the realm of God's special protection into the realm of Satan's dominion to be attacked by the devil so that they might repent and learn not to blaspheme. Apparently, they didn't repent. And as a result, they experienced great destruction in their life, described as a shipwreck. Just a couple of points to consider, and then I'm done. Number one, there's a demand for church discipline in this passage, isn't there? And that is, a person can go so far in immorality or in false teaching and false doctrine that the people of God have to stop fellowshipping with that person. The Bible commands that here. Persons a heretic, Titus 3:10, they're to be rejected. False teachers are to be completely rejected by people of faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander have gotten off course doctrinally. And that was the only proper response. But there's a second point I got to make, and then I'll be done. Not only consider the need for church discipline, but also the danger of church desertion. There's a reason why that the writer of Hebrews wrote what was written in Hebrews 10 in verse number 23. Let us hold fast to profession of our faith without wavering, for he's faithful to promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's a danger when it comes to church desertion. While not very many members are removed from churches today because of church discipline, because of their sinfulness, there are a lot of people that are removing themselves from the church because of their own sinfulness. There are many people who profess to know Christ who don't believe that fellowshipping with God's people is really all that important. They cut themselves off from the fellowship of the church, and when they do, according to what we read, they exist in the realm of Satan's dominion in the world. They live in a world that is under Satan's dominion without any fellowship from God's people. No challenge from a Bible study teacher. No instruction from the truth of God's word. Living outside the realm of God's faithful people who love his word and teach and worship, living outside that realm and devoted entirely to the world in which we live, which is under Satan's dominion, as we've already established. Ladies and gentlemen, they've removed themselves, many of them, from under the umbrella of God's protection and have opened themselves up to satanic influence and satanic dominion in their life. And listen to me now. That ultimately leads to destruction. Not only for their lives, but for the lives of their children and for the lives of their grandchildren and maybe for generations to come. For a professing Christian to remove themselves from the blessing and protection of being associated and in fellowship, in good fellowship with God's redeemed people, to cuddle with the world is as dangerous as a soldier leaving the protection of an army base to enter into the camp of the enemy. Shipwreck is the only word to describe the end result. That's the reason why it's so important for God's redeemed to continue the journey to our destiny, a life of faith and hope. A believing God's word. Remember, trusting what God has said. That is trusting in the wisdom of God. Surrendering to the will of God. A life of obeying the word of God. A life of faith and a life of hope. Listen, don't be Hymenaeus and Alexander. Don't end up a shipwreck. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and your people. Would you bless everyone here? Father, thank you for the warning that you've given us. I pray, Father, that there would be those who would hear. Father, those who don't value and cherish the fellowship of God's people, I pray for clear and decisive correction in their hearts. That God, they would realize that they need to be among the people of God, fellowshipping around the word of God, being challenged by anointed men and women of God. So they might grow in the faith and so they might be protected from the traps of the enemy, from the snares that the devil has laid, from the lies that he's telling in this world system that we live in. And we'll give you the praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.